Good morning. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, who at the baptism of Jesus in the River Jordan proclaimed him your beloved Son and anointed him with the Holy Spirit, grant that all who are baptized into his name may keep the covenant they have made and boldly confess him as Lord and Savior, who with you and the Holy Spirit lives and reigns, one God in glory everlasting. Amen. Now, first off, I just want to say that it is really good to be back here with you all. It was definitely good to see the people that we left behind almost a year ago, but it feels absolutely great to be able to just kind of breathe again. I mentioned this to a couple of you over the past few days, but it felt strange to be in a place where I knew the inroads and the back roads and the front roads without using a GPS. It's been a long time since I haven't jumped in the car and put something in the GPS. I know those towns in the DFW Metroplex like the back of my hand, because in my entire life I was either riding or driving those roads. And yet at the same time, while we were gone, I felt like it wasn't me who was driving those roads. I felt like it was actually me watching myself drive, because as I was driving, I was looking at all these places that I had been and all these memories that I had had, and I was thinking more about those than where I was going. Now, we were able to drive past our first home that we had, and we let the kids play at the playground across the street. Rachel and I were able to walk the trails that we had walked before we had ever had kids. And we were able to walk and we were able to see our dear friends, Brett and Chrissy Billups. Brett and Chrissy taught Rachel and me many things, but the main thing that they taught us is they showed us a clear picture of what it was like for a godly man to love a godly woman and to be a godly father and husband and mother and wife. I remember the first time we met them, we were visiting a little Reformed Baptist church in Grapevine, Texas, and Brett and Chrissy were the greeters. We walked in and we introduced ourselves, and they asked us, well, how long have you two been together? We weren't married yet. I think I responded like, 3 years or something. And Chrissy, the wife, she looked me directly in the eye, into the windows of my soul, and with more authority than a 5'1", 95-pound woman should ever have, she asked, well, when are you going to marry that girl? Or are you just wasting her time? I think I stammered around, for a few seconds and then blacked out and then woke up sometime later that afternoon. But she was right. She was dead right. It was something I needed to hear. Rachel was indeed a catch, and I was indeed a fool to have put her off for as long as I did. Now, that reality and that conversation has hit me several times over the years, but the first time I remember that hitting me was whenever the doors to the Church of the Sanctuary swung open, and I saw this glorious, bright, shining, beautiful woman walking toward me. My bride. We even have the creepy pre-honeymoon grin on video that we get grossed out by every year when we watch. But her beauty was unmistakable and it was unforgettable. And yet, as beautiful as she was on that day, Brett's premarital statement that his wife Chrissy was more beautiful to him at 50 than she was on their wedding day has proven true in our life. There are times, brief glimpses, when I see her making Brussels sprouts for the church, or wrangling kids to do an Advent devotional, or preparing a Spanish lesson to teach at Paideia, and she still strikes me in that moment more beautiful than when she walked through the doors. And I was thinking about this passage, and I began to think about how many godly women I know that have this higher beauty of sorts. I've watched our beauty team preparing the sanctuary and thought not just that their decorations are beautiful, because I'm not qualified to know what is and isn't beautiful in that regard, but that they were beautiful. Their service and their sacrifice and their love and their care for the church of Christ is beautiful. I've watched some of our women give godly counsel, and I've thought, that's beautiful. I've sat with some of you in gut-wrenching times and seen the way that your wives love you in virtually unfathomable circumstances and thought, wow, that's beautiful. Now trust that I don't mean simply the fading beauty that our culture means when it uses and abuses that term, but I mean it in the Pauline and the John hybrid sense of the word. Paul tells us that wives are types and living metaphors for the church. And in Revelation 19, John says on his Lord's Day vision, this is what he saw and heard. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of a mighty peal of thunder, crying out, Alleluia! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give Him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come. His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen was the righteous deeds of the saints. This great multitude looks upon the bride of Christ and they praise God for her glory and for her splendor and for her beauty. They are in awe to see that she has been beautifully adorned, beautifully clothed with the righteous deeds of the saints. And I believe seeing righteousness in his wife is what allowed Brett to see his bride more beautiful at 50 than at 22. Rachel's righteous deeds are more inspiring to me than her beauty was on June 7th, 2008 in Fort Worth, Texas. And when I see the righteous deeds of the women in our congregation, their beauty draws me to praise God for their righteousness. It's that beauty, that glory, that righteousness that I think Jesus is actually asking his Father for here in John 17. Revelation 19 and the vision of the bride adorned for Christ with the righteous deeds of the saints is evidence that the Father heard and answered this very prayer in our text today. And so, Reformation Covenant Church, with that marital imagery in mind, if you're willing and able, I invite you to stand to honor the reading of God's word from John 17 as we hear our bridegroom pray for us, his bride. Hear God's word. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. I've given them the words that you gave me, and they've received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I'm praying for them, for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Holy Father, keep them in your name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. When I was with them, I kept them in your name which you have given me. I've guarded them. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. For their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you've given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you've given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you've sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, so that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. This is the word of the Lord. May God add his blessing to the reading and the hearing and the preaching of his word, and may he grant us all the grace to trust and obey him. And all the church said,
Amen.
Amen. Please be seated. Now perhaps you're like me and you've probably read John 17 dozens of times and never really picked up on the idea that Jesus is the bridegroom here, because it's called the high priestly prayer, and rightfully so. You've probably heard fabulous sermons on this prayer, like the one Devin preached last week, and you feel transported into the heavenly places with your mediator. And I don't want to take anything away from this high priestly prayer, but I would like to add to it the element of the bride and the bridegroom, so that we might know the love of God for us in a fuller way. But for us to do that, we're going to need to do a couple of things. First, we are going to need to be reminded that Jesus doesn't exist in a vacuum. And so we're going to recall some of the parallels John has made between Yahweh's actions in the old creation and Jesus' actions in the new creation. And then we're going to slow down a little bit, and we're going to see how the story of Adam and Eve and the marriage between God and his people at Sinai have parallels with John's gospel, and therefore also the prayer that Jesus is praying here in John 17. And then finally, once we've done all of that, we are going to see how the church in general and RCC in particular can evidence the beauty that our groom desires for us. Now, first of all, this prayer is not prayed in a vacuum. What Jesus has been saying to his disciples in the upper room is not without a huge amount of Jewish context. And the signs and the teachings of Jesus were filled with allusions to events all of God's people should have been able to pick up on. Even those of us that have a minimal Bible understanding can recognize that when John says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God," and when he says, "The light shone into darkness," we know that John is calling us back to creation. John has given us little pieces of revelation, little clues, little Easter eggs to pick up on, like Jesus healing a man that's been crippled for 38 years. Jesus filling 6 purification jars with not just water, but wine. But he's also given us big signs. He's given us huge allusions. When he's walked on water, when he's led people through the wilderness to a mountain and fed them with bread from heaven, and when he raised a man from the dead. Those are huge allusions. Not illusions, allusions, for those of you keeping track of vowels at home. So yes, Jesus was inaugurating a new creation. But it wasn't as if he dropped in from nowhere, did some apparently random, really cool things, died from some random mode of death, and then miraculously rose from the dead to save souls for heaven. No, just about everything Jesus said, everything Jesus did, had precedent in the Hebrew Scriptures. And the more we know our Hebrew Scriptures, the more beautiful the person and work of Jesus will become to us. Now, if you're just getting started in the faith, or if thinking of Jesus as being in every text is relatively new to you, don't get overwhelmed because you don't know the intricacies and the layout of the temple. Start small. Stay faithful, and before long, this is a big one, before long you might be able to read James Jordan without a commentary. At least that's what people tell me. So that's the first thing. Jesus' words and actions are not without precedent. They're loaded with meaning, some of which we miss for years until we don't. And that brings us to the second thing we're going to do. We're going to stop down and consider how the story of Adam and Eve and the marriage between God and Israel at Sinai have parallels with John's gospel and therefore this prayer. Now on Friday I linked this prayer, or I put a link to this prayer on Facebook, and I asked you to see how many marriage echoes you could pick up on by looking for words like love, no, glory, one, and devoted. Now all of these words, and actually many more in this prayer, are packed with meanings that echo back to the first marriage between Adam and Eve at creation, and the marriage between Israel and Yahweh at Sinai. But John's gospel also has these echoes scattered throughout. If you remember, John started off by telling us the eternal Son of God left the Father to come into the world to take on flesh as man. We'll go back to the second chapter of Genesis. We're told there that God created a wife for Adam from Adam, and therefore he set the trajectory that all men would leave their father and mother in pursuit of a bride, and be joined together and become one. That's one allusion in John's gospel. Another one is that his first miracle, as we talked about earlier, was having six purification jars filled with water, turning it into wine at a wedding. His first miracle in John's gospel, his first sign, was at a wedding. Now after this happened, what happened? The best man, the one who was in charge of all of this, runs to the bridegroom and gives the bridegroom the credit for providing the good wine. That's another one. Now shortly after that story, we fast forward into a little bit further into John, and we see some men having a debate and having a discussion over purification. And they come to John the Baptist and ask, why are so many people following Jesus? And John said, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. And in hearing the good news that Jesus was indeed gathering his bride, John said it was his joy that was now complete. And still later in John's gospel, there's more marriage. Jesus comes to the well, as many men of old did, looking for a bride. And what did he find? He found a Samaritan woman. A non-Jew. And it comes to the fore that she didn't have a husband. She actually had six husbands. And Jesus tells her that he is indeed the seventh. He's the perfect only husband that could satisfy the cravings that she's had, and he could satisfy her forever. All throughout the Greek scriptures, time and again, Jesus is set forth as the bridegroom. He's set forth as the husband. And that's actually, especially if you've been reading your Bibles and your New Testaments, that's probably not something that's new to you, but to a first century Jew, it wouldn't have been completely foreign, but it would have taken a little bit of a stretch for them to get there. The Hebrew scriptures didn't talk about the Messiah in this way. The husband of the church, at least to a first century Jew, was Yahweh. The most thorough treatment of this living parable in the Hebrew scriptures is in the book of Hosea. There, the prophet Hosea is called to marry Gomer, a prostitute. And God asks him to do this because he wants to show that he is a faithful husband, no matter how unfaithful Israel, his bride, is. And I'm sure you picked up on it, but in our responsive reading from Isaiah, we were reminded that God promised Israel that their disgrace and their loneliness wouldn't be forever. Their reproach and their shame would pass away, for their Maker would be their husband. As the bridegroom rejoices in her bride, we see in Isaiah 62, so shall their God rejoice over them. Who is it? The Lord of hosts is his name. The Almighty, the Holy One of Israel, is their Redeemer. The God of the whole earth was the bride of Israel. We're told that he called them when they were like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit. But with everlasting love, he would have compassion on them, for he's their Redeemer. Now, that Redeemer language is again not new. It harkens back to Boaz, if you remember from family camp, redeeming his bride, the Ruth, who had been abandoned and destitute. But it goes back even further than that. The actual marriage ceremony between Yahweh and Israel is on Mount Sinai. And Moses was the officiant. Jeremiah says that God remembers fondly how at times Israel followed him through the wilderness and loved him like a bride loves her husband. God called the people to reenact this marriage ceremony in Joel when he tells them to blow the trumpet, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders and the children and the nursing infants, and the bridegroom will leave his room and the bride her chamber. This is all language from Exodus. There Yahweh had redeemed his betrothed out of slavery in Egypt, and the people were called to consecrate themselves and stand there at the foot of the mountain. Now on the third day, Yahweh came upon the mountain in glory, and Moses stood between him and the people, and they made vows. The husband said, I am the Lord your God, who redeemed you out of the house of slavery, out of the house of bondage, and as my bride, our family's going to do the following. You'll have no other gods before me. You'll not make graven images and bow down to them, and you shall not take my name upon you lightly. You will honor one day out of seven where you love and serve me, and where you love and serve your neighbors. You will honor those in authority, particularly your parents. You won't commit adultery. You won't steal or testify falsely against your neighbor, and you shall not look upon your neighbor with envy and covetousness. And Moses repeated those vows to the bride. And she said, we do. And they had a wedding feast. And the Lord made a temple for him to dwell in with his bride. Now this background might be more unfamiliar to some of us than others, but it wasn't unfamiliar to God's people of old. For Yahweh to be the husband and Israel, the bride, was commonplace. But for Jesus to take on this role, as the New Testament indicates he does, shows us something more is going on in John 17 than just the prayer of a high priest. As wonderful as that is, we have the prayer of the bridegroom for his beloved. In the old creation, Yahweh chose his followers. He cleansed them, he fed them, and he married them. In the new creation here, Jesus has brought his followers to this upper room. He's cleansed them, he's fed them, and he's preparing to marry them. And so he prays. And just like Yahweh gave Israel commands to love him and serve him only as their vows, so too Jesus has in the upper room given them the very same commands, indicating that if they love him, their husband, they will keep his commands. And we see all of this coming out in his prayer. Think through it with me. When he prays for the Father to give him glory, one of the things Jesus is asking for is a bride. Wisdom says that an excellent wife is the crown for her husband. Paul says that man is the image of the glory of God, and man's bride is his glory. Jesus is asking for glory. He's asking for a bride. And just as Father Abraham acquired a bride for his son, so too Jesus acknowledges that his bride was given to him as a gift from his father. He says that he's praying for them, for his bride, and he asks that his bride would be kept in his name, a name that he's indicated 7 times in John's gospel is the name I Am, Yahweh. And he prays that they would be guarded and that they would be protected. Where Adam was silent, his wife did not escape the evil one. And so Jesus prays, asking his wife to be kept safe from the evil one. And then he prays for his wife's devotion. He asks that she would be so devoted to him that they would be one. He wants her to be cleansed by truth and God's word, the word that was with God and the word that was God, is truth. And so he's saying that it's for the sake of his bride that he consecrated himself, he committed himself, he devoted himself so that his bride would be consecrated and devoted and committed to him. Now this oneness that he's praying for is a oneness of devotion and commitment. And he says that when his bride evidences this devotion, the world is going to see that devotion from the bride, and they will see her as the glory of her husband, and they will acknowledge the husband's reality. And he goes on. He closes his prayer for his bride, asking that his father grant that she would be with him forever in the house that he's going to build. This language, to know. He wants to know his wife. That is an extremely intimate term. He wants to be united to his bride. He wants to love his bride, and he wants to see her and be face to face with her, not just on the wedding day, but forever. And it is that promise that John sees realized, and that's the promise that we long for. Again, in John's Gospel, the Baptist cried out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." The blood of the Lamb was shed for the sins of the bride. And on the last day, we're going to a marriage supper of the Lamb. And on that last day, the bride will feast with her groom. We got a picture of that earlier And the angel showed John these things and he told them, write this down. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Beloved, you're invited. You're invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. You've been married. You've been betrothed and united to Christ in your baptism. You've been given His name. You've been given the name I Am, Father and Son and Spirit. He has loved, He loves, and He will love you forever. And we will walk down the aisle together one day to meet our husband, our Maker, our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is His name. And so, like any good wife does, how will we prepare for our wedding? How do we make ourselves ready? That's the final question for us today. How can we evidence the beauty that our groom desires from us? We can clothe ourselves in righteous deeds. If you remember, the host of heaven praised God that it had been granted to His bride to clothe herself with linen, bright and pure. And the linen was the righteous deeds of the saints. Now, we don't want to make the same mistake that our forefathers did. We don't want to think what happened at Sinai was merely a legal contract only, and what has happened between us and Jesus is merely a legal contract, and we'll fulfill our marriage vows if we do our duty in keeping the law. Paul says that the woman that was married merely to the law was freed when her husband, the law, died as a means of salvation. Likewise, brothers and sisters, we have died to the law through the body of Christ. This is what Paul says. So that we may belong to another. To Him, to a person, to Jesus, who has been raised from the dead. Now some, not wanting to make the mistake that our forefathers make, would read that and they might assume that then the law is of no use at all. But that's not the understanding of Jesus, and that's not the understanding of Paul's words, even in Galatians. Now I saw this quote the other day and I thought it was very helpful. Being a disciple does not mean being amoral, much less supporting immorality. But neither does it mean that we adhere to any Old Testament law simply because it's in the Hebrew Scriptures. Rather, we run it through the grid of fulfillment in Christ to see how, if at all, its application in the era of the New Covenant has changed. So, again, we affirm that all who rely on the works of the law are accursed. No one is justified by the law. We did not receive the Spirit by the works of the law, nor are we perfected in our flesh by our ability to keep the law. Please, please hear that. And also, hear this. We affirm that on our wedding day, it will be our righteous deeds that clothe us with beauty. Paul tells the Galatians, they won't be justified, they won't be sanctified by the law. And then he gives them laws to obey. Not because the law is their husband, but because Jesus is their husband. And when Jesus asked for us to be sanctified in truth, God's word is truth. He was not only referring to Himself, but the Hebrew Scriptures. And particularly the word, the 10 words at Mount Sinai. Jesus was not referring to the Gospels. He wasn't referring to the epistles. He wasn't referring to the book of Revelation when he prayed for our sanctification. Again, not that they're not useful, but they're not what he was praying for when he prayed. When he wanted us to be sanctified, he wanted us sanctified with the Holy Scriptures in the Hebrew Scriptures. Now again, I know some of you might be nervous. We don't just obey any law because it's in the Hebrew Scriptures. But we run it through the grid of Jesus. And if Jesus' devotion was displayed in the two commandments, loving the Lord his God with all his heart and mind and soul and strength, and loving his neighbor as himself, and if these two commandments are shorthand for the 10, then we can know very simply how to reveal our devotion. And we can know very simply how to prepare ourselves for the greatest wedding ever. We love the triune God. We have no gods before him. We don't bow down to graven images, even if they're in a church. We take our baptism, where we were marked with the name of God, seriously, and we don't treat him lightly. Yes, we honor the Lord's Day. We keep it holy. We refrain from unnecessary work and commerce, loving our neighbors as ourselves, not treating them as slaves. We become the kinds of employees a boss would love to have, the kinds of children that parents trust, and the kind of parents whose children want to emulate. We refrain from unjust killing, not only in reality, but in refusing to store up anger and hatred in our hearts. We prepare ourselves for our wedding day by keeping the marriage bed pure, by being faithful to our spouses, in body and in mind. We don't steal, but we give out of the grace that's been given to us. We tell the truth about our neighbors. We tell the truth about ourselves, even when it's inconvenient. We look at the things that God has blessed our neighbor with, and we don't covet or envy. We praise God for his goodness to our neighbor. In short, as God's bride, we prepare for our wedding day by loving the Lord with all we are and all we have, and loving our neighbors likewise. Now, you don't do this merely dutifully, or you don't understand. You don't do this begrudgingly, as though you're serving some law, but you do it joyfully. You do it delightfully because you're serving your husband. You're serving Jesus. For this is why he prayed for you. This is why he prayed for us, so that we would be sanctified. And in becoming sanctified and one with him, our joy is complete. Only when our joy is complete are we sanctified as he was. You'll do this in your family. You'll do this in your CG. You'll do this here. And then you'll go do it out there. You'll do it for the good of your neighbor, but more importantly, you'll do it for the glory of God. Because just as Jesus prayed, if and when God's people in unison glorify him by keeping his commands, and if and when the world sees us utterly devoted, utterly committed to Jesus in these ways, then our linen will shine. We will be adorned and beautiful, and we will shine in such a way that the world will say, there might be something to this Jesus guy that they say that they love. Maybe he really can clothe us with righteousness. And so, brides, strive to be the glory of your husband. Husbands, pray like this. Pray like this for your wives. And church, continue to show forth the beauty that Christ already sees in you. Think of it. If we can see one another's beauty now, how much more beautiful will it be when we see one another's beauty on that great day? Until then, Let's clothe ourselves with righteousness and let's pray. We give you thanks, Holy Father, for your holy name which you have caused to dwell in our hearts, and for the knowledge and faith and immortality which you have made known to us through Jesus, your Son. To you be the glory forever. Remember your church, Lord, to deliver us from all evil and to make us perfect in your love, and gather us, having been sanctified from the four winds into your kingdom, which you have prepared for us. For yours is the power and the glory forever. Amen.